You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org Old Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here is Dr. Mark Furtado.
Book of Psalms, reading it as a book and seeing the movement from lamentation to praise, from suffering to glory. And then in weeks two, three, and four, we are in the process of surveying the book of Psalms all over again, but this time from the perspective of genre or the categories. And we've talked about the big three: the hymn for when all is going well, celebrating God as the creator and the redeemer, redemption in particular in terms of history of redemption, what God has done in history to accomplish our salvation. Then the lament, which we're going to look at tonight, when that proverbial rug is pulled out from under our feet. We ask God to deliver us. He does. And when he puts our feet back on solid ground, we sing the song of thanksgiving. This time celebrating God as Redeemer, but in terms of redemption in our own personal history, what God has done for us in applying the salvation that he accomplished to our own lives. So this evening we're going to be looking at Psalm 13. And before we do, let's pray. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by your word which is truth, and who has called us to engage in the study of that word. We pray that you would now sweeten this word in our hearts and in our minds, that together we might grow in our knowledge of you and ourselves and the world that you have made, that we might more enjoy the calling that you have given to us, that we might honor you more along the path. Praying in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, what are some of the feelings that you have had in the past week? Let me guess. Some of you have had some happy feelings. Some of you have probably had some sad feelings. Some of you have probably felt frustrated at times. Some of you have maybe felt a little bit perplexed. Maybe you have felt lonely. Maybe you have felt angry. Maybe you have felt betrayed. We have all sorts of feelings that we experience from time to time. And the book of Psalms brings all of these feelings to expression in one way or another. If the Holy Spirit does anything for us through the book of Psalms, he gives us the permission, he gives us the freedom to feel. To be people of emotion and to realize that emotion isn't something that we need to push away. Emotion isn't something that is bad. Emotion is something that is part of who we are. And that's not the way I grew up. I grew up as a relatively new American in comparison to my wife. My wife could be in the DAR, Daughters of the American Revolution. Her family goes like way back. All of my grandparents were immigrants from Eastern Europe. One time my wife and I, just a number of years ago, were having dinner with a fellow. Futato is not Japanese. It is not Italian. Those are the two top guesses. It's Hungarian. My Futato grandfather came from Hungary around the turn of the last century, around 1900. So I'm speaking with a fellow at a dinner who knew the family and was a member of the church that my grandfather had been a charter member of. I always thought it was a Baptist church because I grew up Baptist. And my father was kind of fit to be tied when both my brother and I became Presbyterians and baptized babies. He just couldn't figure that one out at all. Well, lo and behold, I find out that this Hungarian church is not a Hungarian Baptist church. The name of the church that my grandfather was a charter member of was John Calvin Reformed Hungarian Church. Dad, I'm just coming back to my roots. It's in my DNA. Well, at any rate, I'm having a conversation with this fellow, and he's describing for us what a traditional Hungarian father is like and what a traditional Hungarian dad is like. And I'm saying, man, that is my grandpap all over. He really knows my grandpap. And then I said, well, you know, come to think of it, he's really doing a pretty good job of describing my dad. Then, you know, the next thing I thought, well, this guy's really describing me. All of my models for what it meant to be a father and a husband were really Eastern European models, relatively new to the United States. Well, part of that is that my grandfather and my father were not very emotive. They didn't express much emotion. I've seen my father cry twice. One time I saw him at my grandfather's funeral pull a white hanky out of his pocket and wipe one tear from the corner of his eye. And I told you about that 20 minutes of clarity. There were a few tears in that 20 minutes of clarity. When my grandfather had died and when my father was passing, I remember my wife asking my father when we were newlyweds, Pappy, what do you get excited about? He kind of looked at her like he was puzzled. Wasn't quite, were you excited when the children were born? He didn't quite know how to, you know, process this idea of being excited. Just not real emotive. That's how I grew up. And you don't think about it. It's just, you know, who you are. And God has done a number of things in my own experience over the past 20 years. And I have become much more emotional. I think I'm a pretty far cry from being a basket case. But nonetheless, I feel a lot. And if truth be told, I used to feel more than I really thought I felt. I remember so many times when my wife, I'd come home from work and my wife would say, "What's wrong?" And of course, my answer was, "Nothing." You're upset about something. No, I'm not. And oh, after about 20, 30 minutes, I'd finally get in touch with the fact that, yeah, I guess something is bothering me. She knew and could read how I was feeling. She was in touch with my emotional side before I was. I'm sure I'm the only man in here that is like that, as the women laugh. Well, John Calvin, when he is writing the introduction to his commentary on the book of Psalms, refers to the book of Psalms as the anatomy of every part of the soul. We could go to a local community college and take an anatomy class, and we would be studying the parts of the body. We could take a physiology class, and we'd be studying how the parts of the body work together in a system. Well, Calvin says if you want an anatomy textbook, not for the body, but for the soul, God's given you that anatomy textbook in the book of Psalms. In particular, he talks about the dark emotions and how in the book of Psalms, everything that we can feel comes to expression in one way or another. And Psalm 13, in particular, helps us to see how we can feel and how we can process these feelings and how these feelings can actually become our servants, a key part of our spirituality. I went to a Presbyterian seminary back in the day when I was being trained, and when we studied the doctrine of man, anthropology, I don't remember any discussion of the emotional side of who we are as human beings. I maybe was asleep that day or wasn't in class, or maybe it wasn't there. When we studied the doctrine of God, I don't remember really talking about God's emotions, other than a discussion of the fact that God's impassible, which kind of means God doesn't really feel. But just stop and think about the Bible's revelation of God. God says, I will rejoice over you. God grieves. God is angry. God is sorrowful. The Bible speaks of many emotions that God has and the fact that we've been created in His image. And so it only makes sense that we find ourselves to be emotional people. And we all probably in one way or another, to one degree or another, in certain aspects of our lives have kind of shut some of those emotions off, especially the painful ones. We find ways of isolating ourselves so that we don't feel those negative things. That's understandable. But in doing so, we're kind of becoming a little bit less human. Because it's human to feel. It's okay to feel. It's, in fact, God-like to feel. Because God feels. And we've been created in God's image. So, let's read Psalm 13. And I'm going to be reading from the New International Version this evening. And if you have an NIV and my NIV sounds a little bit different than your NIV, there's actually a new NIV. It's the 2011 NIV, and you're probably reading the 1984 NIV. And so, for example, one thing that I haven't quite gotten used to is they've gotten rid of all the O's. Like, I'm used to how long, O Lord. Those O's are all gone. It's just how long, Lord, and that feels a little terse to me. But I'm not so old that I can't make adjustments with a little bit of work. So let's give careful attention to the public reading of God's words. It's found in Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before we actually start the lesson, let's just talk a little bit about poetry, because these psalms are in poetry, and we've learned a number of things. Let's just review and look at a few things in this translation and see why they've done it this way. And my guess is that on this psalm, if you're reading another translation, it's probably done some similar things. Well, you'll notice, for example, in verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And then the second how long is indented. And that's because we have a poetic line here with two cola and the second colon is indented. When we go to verse 2, we have, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? Indentation, and day after day have sorrow in my heart. Indentation, how long will my enemy triumph over me? And this is a tricolon. Most Hebrew lines are made up of two cola, like a bicycle has two wheels. This is a tricolon, and it has, like a tricycle, it has three wheels. Well, you'll notice that after verse 2, there's a little bit of extra white space in my translation, and probably in yours as well. And if you drop over to the end of verse 4, there's probably some extra white space between 4 and 5. And you'll recall we talked about the fact that prose has paragraphs, sentences that are closely related, and they're put in little batch together. And poetry has strophes, strophes. And strophes are like poetic paragraphs. They're lines that are kind of batched together. and the extra white space that our modern publishers have put in are saying that 1 and 2 are a strophe, they hang together. 3 and 4 are a strophe, they hang together. And 5 and 6 are a strophe, they hang together. Now, just look at 1 and 2, and I think you can see why these hang together. How long? How long? How long? How long? These verses are all governed by the question mark. At the end of each sentence, question mark, question mark, question mark, question mark. Verses 1 and 2 are interrogatory. They're interrogatives that's asking questions and kind of a different variation on the same theme of how long. So these two really hang together. But as soon as we go to verse 3, it's different. Look, answer, give light. Now, grammatically, we have shifted from the interrogative to the imperative. This is not asking questions in the sense of perplexing things. This is a prayer. This is where the psalmist is making petition. This is where the psalmist is asking God. And these are commands. But, you know, we use commands in English for a number of things. We use the imperative for a number of things. We use the imperative to give commands, but we also use the imperative to make wishes. Have a nice day. I'm not commanding you to have a nice day. If you don't, you're going to get in big trouble. I'm really using the imperative as a wish form. And so too, Hebrew uses the imperative for a number of things. And one thing that Hebrew uses the imperative for is prayer. The psalmist isn't really commanding God to do anything. The imperative is simply in Hebrew, the typical language of prayer. So verses 1 and 2 hang together by the questions. Verses 3 and 4 hang together by the imperatives, the petitions in prayer. And then 5 and 6 hang together. Notice these are mainly kind of indicative. I trust, my heart rejoices, I will sing, the Lord has been good. And so even if we don't know any Hebrew, we just kind of pay attention to the content and the shifts that are taking place in English. We can see why the Bible translators have put some extra white space between verses 2 and 3 and between verses 4 and 5. So we have a beautiful poem made up of 3 strophes. And so I'm going to talk about 3 things. We're just going to walk our way through this psalm tonight. When we studied Psalm 8, we didn't do that. We kind of looked at Psalm 8 somewhat thematically and topically. But this time, we're going to take a different approach. We're going to look at Psalm 13 by looking at each of those strophes, one at a time, and then some of the details within. Now, if you have a well-written paragraph in English, in prose, you ought to be able to summarize that paragraph very concretely. The paragraph shouldn't be talking about 50 different things. It should have one central focus to it. And the same thing with a strophe. So what's the focus of verses 1 and 2? I would put it this way. Say how you feel. That's what the Holy Spirit is teaching us in these strophes. To say how you feel. To be willing to express your feelings. That's what David is doing in these verses. He's expressing his feelings. Now, the fact of the matter is, you have feelings. Some of us are more, some of us are less in touch with those feelings. Some of us are more willing to own those feelings and to admit to them and to share them. Some of us are much more reticent. We don't even want to acknowledge to ourselves when we feel certain ways, and part of it is because we think good Christians don't do that. I'm not angry because good Christians don't get angry, and I can't be honest enough to tell you that, yeah, I really am angry at you. I'm not, by the way. You know, your feelings go in 3 different directions because you have 3 different kinds of relationships. You have feelings toward God, you have feelings toward other people, and you have feelings toward yourself. Just stop and think about it. You have three kinds of relationships. You have a relationship with God, you have a relationship with other people, and you have a relationship with yourself. Now, we're kind of used to thinking about the fact that we have a relationship with God and a relationship with other people. We might find it a little bit strange to think about the fact that we have a relationship with ourselves, but we do. And the fact of the matter is, some of you have pretty good relationships with yourself, and some of you don't have a very good relationship with yourself. And how do you know what kind of relationship you have with other people? Well, you can tell by the way you talk to them and they talk to you. If you have a relationship with somebody and you're always bickering, you're always criticizing, you're always nagging, that's not a very good relationship. Well, some of you have that kind of relationship with yourself. Listen to what the tape player is saying in the back of your head. That wasn't good enough. Why did you say that? Why did you do that? What? You're an idiot. Don't you ever stop and... Some of you don't have those kind of conversations very often. Some of you have conversations that say, man, that was a real good job. Here are some ways you might be able to improve that next time, but bottom line, man, that was a good job. See, we have a relationship with each other, and we can gauge that relationship just by starting to pay attention to what we're saying to ourselves throughout the day. And just like we want our relationship with God to grow and we want our relationship with other people to grow, growing in your relationship with yourself is a pretty good thing. We'll talk more about that perhaps. So you have these feelings that go toward God. Your relationship with God we could call theology. You have feelings that go toward others. Your relationship with others we could call sociology. You have a relationship with yourself, feelings toward yourself. We could call that psychology. Modern social sciences have these labels, theology, sociology, psychology. The Bible just says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors as you love your... There it is. There are your three relationships right there in the two greatest commandments. Love for God, your relationship with Him. Love for others, your relationship with others. As you love yourself, your relationship with yourself. So you have these three feelings, these feelings that go in these three directions. And what are some of them? Let's look at the text and just see some of the things that David was feeling. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? David was feeling forsaken. David was feeling abandoned. David was feeling like God wasn't paying any attention to him. Remember in our first lesson, we talked about how the front end of the Psalms is loaded with these laments. And how in Psalm 10, for example, and Psalm 13, I said the psalmist is in double trouble. There's some particular troubling circumstance that he's confronting. And by the way, in the book of Psalms, we can often not nail that circumstance down with any kind of precision. The good thing about that is we can easily apply that text to our own lives. I think it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who was talking about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And he said the opinions on what Paul's thorn in the flesh were is a list as long as his arm. And the good thing about not knowing is that we can apply that text regardless of what our thorn might be. If we knew that Paul's thorn in the flesh were an eye ailment and we didn't have an eye ailment, we might not think that text applied to us. But because the thorn in the flesh becomes generalized and metaphorical, we can apply that text to many, many areas, many different kinds of thorns that we experience. And in the same way, we often aren't precisely sure what the psalmist was in trouble in regard to. And the good point about that is that we can often apply this language to ourselves. But in general, The psalmist, David here, was not just in trouble. He was in double trouble because he had no sense that God was around him. As I said in that first lesson, it's one thing to be facing troubling circumstances when you have the confidence that God is with you. It's another thing altogether to be facing troubling circumstances and to be just scratching your head, having no clue where God is or what God is doing. And sometimes we're just totally not only feeling like God has abandoned us, but we're also perplexed. Which is why Psalm 22 says, "Why, O Lord? Why?" And the whys and the hows in our relationship. See, the psalmist is talking here in verse 1 about his relationship with God and how he feels like God has abandoned him. God is not paying attention to him. God has hidden his face from him. Well, notice when we go to verse 2, the psalmist isn't talking about his relationship with God here as much as he's talking about his relationship with himself. Notice how the language changes. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? See, the focus has shifted. He's no longer talking about God, how long will you. He's talking about I and my. And notice how he feels here. Wrestling with his thoughts. He's perplexed. He can't figure out what's going on. Day after day, sorrow in his heart. He feels grief. So he feels abandonment. He feels forsaken. He feels perplexed. He's grieving. Just in two verses, a lot of emotion comes out. Emotion in his relationship with God, verse 1. Emotion in his relationship with self, verse 2. Look at the end of verse 2. Emotion in relationship to others. How long will my enemy triumph over me? Now he brings the others in. And with them, he just feels frustrated. And the reason why he feels frustrated is because he knows Psalm 2. See, Psalm 2, in Psalm 2, God says to David, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance." Well, what that means is David asks, and when you go to battle, you'll win and they'll lose. But now notice what's happening. David's going to battle, and they're winning, and he's losing. Here's frustration. Frustration is simply having a goal and being blocked from reaching it. You know, it's what you feel on Sunday morning when you're driving to church a little bit late on a two-lane road and somebody has the audacity to go the speed limit. That's frustration. Anger is really just the kind of flip side. See, if you have a goal and you feel like somebody else is blocking you from reaching that goal, you're angry. If you have a goal and you feel like you're the block, you feel guilty. But guilt and anger are really just the opposite side of the same coin. They're both frustration, either directed outward or directed inward. And here, David has the goal of being victorious in battle, but he's not, he's losing, and so he feels frustrated. Now, while it is very convenient that there's a movement from God to self to others, the fact of the matter is we can't separate these emotions out so neatly and cleanly because our relationships are all intertwined. They are not like separate bolts of thread. They're like a tapestry. And our relationships are interwoven. And so how we feel with regard to self can't be separated from how we feel with regard to others, which can't be separated from how we feel with regard to God. They're all intertwined. And the fact is, sometimes how we feel with regard to one person and how we feel with regard to another are intertwined. Now, I know you've never done this, but you've had it happen to you, where you have done like the smallest, seemingly most innocent thing, said something, and the person to whom you said it let you have both barrels. Really angry at you. Well, the fact of the matter is they weren't really all that angry at you. They're really ticked off at somebody else. but it might be somebody that they can't express that anger toward. And so you do something or say something that's close to what this other person is doing or saying, and it's that proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back, and they just let you have it both barrels. Now, as I say, you've never done that, but I'll bet somebody's done that to you before. See, our relationships with other people can't be separated. Our relationships with other people and self can't be separated. Show me somebody who is always picking at somebody else because they're not doing it the right way, I will almost categorically show you somebody who doesn't like themselves very much and thinks that they're not doing it the right way. But it's much easier for me to be upset with you than it is for me to be upset with me. It's much more comfortable for me to be upset with you than with me. Just as an exercise for you. When you start to feel something towards somebody else, just ask yourself this question. Am I looking in a mirror? And often I think you'll find that you are. That what you don't like in other people, what you are critical of in other people, is really something that you're not that happy with in regard to yourself. All I'm saying is that when the Bible says love God and love neighbor as you love yourself, it gives us all three of those together because that's the way God has made us. He's made us to be interconnected with Him and interconnected with other people so that our emotional life is all wrapped up together. Sometimes people are angry at God because they're really angry at their human father, or vice versa. The Bible gives us this invitation to really feel and to become aware of what we're feeling and the directions in which those feelings go. It's interesting that David is so honest. In his prayer, he says, I feel like, God, you're abandoning me. You're hiding your face. I'm perplexed. I'm grieving. I feel frustrated. And verse 3 does not have God stepping in saying, now, David, aren't you a person of faith? You shouldn't really feel that way. Come on, you're a much better Christian than that. Put those feelings away and smile and be happy. Don't you know that God works together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose? Isn't that enough to just wash all those feelings? David doesn't get corrected. That doesn't mean that David can't grow, but God also doesn't say to him, wow, David, that's a heavy load. Please stop sharing. I can't take much more of this. It's too heavy for me. God can handle all that David is revealing to him about what's going on in his soul. And God can handle everything that you want to reveal to Him as well. So we have this remarkable expression of emotion. The Holy Spirit gives you the freedom to feel, and not only the freedom to feel, but the freedom to express how you feel. It's okay to feel. It's human to feel. It's like God to feel. That's verses 1 and 2. Say how you feel. Now, let's look at verses 3 and 4. What do they focus on? Notice there's a difference. These are those imperatives. These are those petitions. If verses 1 and 2 say to you, say how you feel, verses 3 and 4 say, ask for what you want. That's what David is doing here. He's asking for what he wants. Well, what do you want? Even before you get to the question of what do you want, you've got to think about whether or not it's okay to want. Because sometimes we think it's not. We pray for God to give us what we need, but not what we want. because good Christians don't have wants. After all, doesn't Psalm 23 say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? See, we can defend the idea that true spirituality is being devoid of desire. Think of Psalm 73. Psalm 73 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth." That's a good Christian. A good Christian doesn't have any desires other than the desire for God. Feeling a little guilty? That's like, okay, who can possibly live that way? Well, let's stop and talk about that a little bit. Because that's what the psalm says. Whom have I in heaven but you, and being with you, I desire nothing. Is that the goal of true spirituality? To be emptied of all desire except the desire for God? Well, I would submit to you that that might be good Buddhism, but it's not very good Christianity. Because it denies one fundamental teaching in the Bible, and that is that God is the Creator. And that He's made us with these desires. And that it's impossible to live without desire. So if that's the case, what was Psalm 73 wrong? No, here's why. Psalm 73 is poetry, and the poet is using a figure of speech. Now, the figure of speech is one that we have to be careful about when we speak of it in church in relationship to the Bible. The figure of speech is called hyperbole. Now, somebody give me a one-word definition of hyperbole that starts with E. Hyperbole is exaggeration. And what did all of your mothers teach you not to do? Don't exaggerate, because exaggerating is lying. We were all told that as kids. Don't exaggerate, that's lying. So if exaggerating is lying, and hyperbole is exaggeration, and I say there's hyperbole in the Bible, you might hear me saying that the Bible contains lies. But that's not true. Your mother didn't want you to exaggerate for the purpose of deceiving people. Hyperbole is not exaggeration for the purpose of deception. Hyperbole is exaggeration for the purpose of making your point with some rhetorical power. It's like putting the font in bold and italicizing it and underscoring it and changing the color of the font. We use hyperbole all the time. Let's try that again. We use hyperbole all the time, which is an example of hyperbole. It took forever to get home last night. Oh, really? You never made it? Hyperbole is an ordinary figure of speech. It's as ordinary and common as metaphor. If I said there's a metaphor in the Bible, or if I said there's a simile in the Bible, nobody would bat an eye. But if I say there's hyperbole in the Bible, our antennae go up. But needlessly, the Bible uses a lot of exaggeration, a lot of hyperbole. And so when the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and being with you, I desire nothing on earth," we've got to read that in the context of other texts like Psalm 37, where God says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart." He says, "Delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." And that doesn't mean He'll tell you what to desire. It means He'll give you what you desire. He'll give you what you want. So in Psalm 73, I think what the psalmist is saying is that God is my chief desire. God is my ultimate desire. God is my main desire. But he can't be meaning God is my only desire. How many people live their whole lives without desire for food? Are you sinning when you get hungry? No, that's the way God has made us. Desire for sex, that's not bad. It's the way God has wired us. Desire is good. Now, that's not to say that all desire is good. It's not to say that we always use our desires properly. Desire can kind of be like nuclear energy. We can either use it to power the city, or we can use it to destroy the city. But nuclear energy in and of itself isn't evil, and desire isn't evil. Desire is a good thing that we can misuse. Like, can we misuse food? Yes. Can we misuse our sexuality? Yes. Can we misuse our money? Yes, but money's not bad, and food is not bad, and sex is not bad. These are good things that God created us with. He created us to experience all of life desiring, so it's okay to want. It's okay to desire. In fact, it's impossible not to. Now, the fact of the matter is, the more we grow, and the more we're sanctified by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, the more what we desire will be in keeping with what God wants us to be desiring. Everything that our kids desire isn't necessarily good for them, is it? But they sure want it. And how many of us are very much like that? There are things that we really, really want, and then we get it, and we didn't really want it that much anyhow, and we move on to the next thing. But desire itself, want itself, God-given and good, and your emotions can guide you. Your emotions can help you be in touch with what you want. If you pay attention to how you feel, verses 1 and 2, you can get in touch with what you really do want, verses 3 and 4. So notice how the psalmist will ask specific things in verses 3 and 4 in his relationship to God, in his relationship to self, and in his relationship to others. Verse 3, look on me and answer, Lord my God, give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Notice how in verse 1, he said that he felt like God had abandoned him. God had forsaken him. God was not paying attention. See, he was in touch with these feelings, and then notice what he asks for. Look on me. Answer me. In verse 1, he says, God, I feel like you've turned your back on me. In verse 3, he says, would you turn and look at me and pay attention to me? You see, how he feels in verse 1 is correlated with what he's asking for, with what he wants in verse 3. Now, when he says, give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, he's not asking here for a mystical experience of some sort. He's asking with regard to self. And while it may seem a little bit strange at first, when he says, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death, he's really asking for some sort of physical renewal. Why do I say give light to my eyes here has something to do with physical renewal? Well, let's remember a story. Remember King Saul. At one point, King Saul was chasing the Philistines, and he had them on the run. And he wanted to make sure that he really beat the pants off of them, so he put the whole army under oath that nobody was allowed to eat anything until the battle was over. One small problem. There was this guy named Jonathan, who just happened to be Saul's son, who didn't hear about the oath. Jonathan's walking along in the battle, and he's hungry, and he comes across a honeycomb. The bees had built a honeycomb, and so he dips his staff in, and he eats some of the honey, and the text says his eyes brightened. He did not have a mystical spiritual experience. He had low blood sugar, and when he ate the honey, his blood sugar went up. and you could see it in his eyes. How many of you have had children? And when your children were young and not feeling well, where could you see it when they weren't feeling well? You could see it in their eyes. And when they started to finally perk up, where could you see it? You could see it in their eyes. And so when the psalmist says, give light to my eyes, he's saying that this kind of emotional sea that I am in, it's also wearing me down physically. And the fact of the matter is, that's the case. Where our just like our relations can't be separated, our emotional life and our physical life can't be separated. And a lot of times, and my wife is really good at this, a lot of times we're not feeling well in some dimension of our body. And that's connected to the fact that we're not feeling well in some dimension of our soul. The Bible says envy rots the bones. I don't think that means that if you have one envious thought, you're going to wake up with osteoporosis the next day. But what it does say is that if you harbor envy over a long period of time, don't be surprised if you don't find it having a negative effect on your physical existence. Because God didn't make a body over here and a soul over here. He made us a unified complex so that body and soul are related. As I've gotten older, this isn't as true as it used to be of me, but it's true of a lot of people, maybe more true of males than females. But let me just ask you, is it easier for you to be patient when you're tired and hungry, or when you are fully awake and well fed? Yeah, there you go. Our patience. You want to be more patient? Get better rest and eat well. It'll help you be a more patient person. It's just the way God has made us. My wife and I were married for 9 years before we had any children. And trust me, before we had our first child, we knew everything about parenting. Our kids were never going to do that. We ate every word we ever said about what parenting was all about. You know, we say, oh, you know, Johnny's not bad. He just needs this or that. Well, the fact of the matter is, sometimes Johnny either needs something to eat or he needs a nap. He doesn't really need a spanking. Now, I'm not anti-spanking, don't take me wrong. But the fact of the matter is, sometimes just meeting these basic physical needs has a big impact on the human psyche. And so David's emotional life is connected to his physical life, and he's asking for himself. First he asks in his relationship with God, then he asks in relationship to self, and then in verse 4 he asks in relationship to others. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. That will be the ultimate frustration. That will be shame. That will be to lose face. Shame plays a much bigger role in some cultures than it does in others. Shame plays a very large role in some cultures. It did in ancient Israelite culture. Doesn't play as big a role in our culture. When something happens, we're not as concerned with bringing shame on our family. In other cultures, that's big. We live in a judicial world. And in a judicial world, we think much more about guilt. When something goes wrong, we think about, they're guilty, I'm guilty, I feel guilty, they should feel guilty, why don't they feel guilty? Whereas other cultures don't feel so much on the guilt side as they do on the shame side. And we have to, just as a little sidebar, as the church, we need to take these kinds of things into consideration with regard to how we present the gospel. Because coming from our cultural context, we present the gospel kind of purely in judicial terms. You've done wrong things, you are guilty, you deserve a penalty. God's going to make you pay the penalty. Good news, Jesus paid the penalty in your place. You don't have to feel guilty anymore. That's all true, and some people say, I don't really feel guilty because of all the bad stuff I've done. I feel terribly shamed. Has Jesus done anything to take care of my shame? That's what I want to know, because I really don't feel much guilt. Okay, I'm not saying they're not guilty and they don't need the guilt taken care of, but that's not what is the presenting problem in their culture. The presenting culture is something like shame, and so Jesus takes care of all of that for us, and we just need to, as a church, be in touch with those different cultural contexts. So here, David is praying that God would answer his prayers, and his prayers are connected to how he has felt. First, he expresses feeling with regard to God, and he makes a request with regard to God. Then he expresses feeling with regard to self, and he makes a request with regard to self. Then he expresses feeling with regard to others and makes a request with regard to others. This poem's pretty well thought out, isn't it? There's a beautiful orchestration of thoughts here, because it's not just like one line after another. These are strophes that hang together. And we can see that the first two encourage us to say how we feel. And the second two verses encourage us to ask for what we want. And the fact is, those two are connected, because what we want, we can always often get in touch with when we're in touch with how we are feeling. And then we come to the third strophe. But before we look at the third strophe, let me tell you a story. I grew up playing baseball. I played until I went through what we called Pony League. Little League, Pony League. Pony League, you're probably just about ready to go to high school. I didn't play what we called American Legion or high school ball. Sorry for all the baseball fans out there. I just kind of got tired. Baseball just didn't hold my attention. And I played second base. It's not like I was, you know, in right field, where when you're little, nobody can hit the ball off the right field and you just go stand and, you know, I played second base where there was a lot of action. I stuck with basketball because there was a lot more action. But at any rate, I'm playing Little League. And as a 12-year-old, the aspiration of every 12-year-old boy in my town was to make the All-Star team. That's a team that is selected of the best players from all of the teams. And I played on the worst team. Our team was called Shopper's World. I mean, how can Shopper's World be any kind of good baseball team? We were owned by Mr. Gubitz, who owned the local kind of 5- and 10-cent store that was called Shopper's World, and he sponsored our team. We weren't very good. There was an upside. Mr. Gubitz was very generous. And you know, after a Little League game, you'd get a treat. The treats we got when we lost were way better than the treats anybody else got when they won. So there were some benefits to playing on Shopper's World. I had a good friend, Bobby. And Bobby played on American Legion. They were the best team. Had to be with a name like American Legion. So Bobby and I both make the All-Star team. Now, one of the really fun parts about the All-Stars is that you actually, as a 12-year-old boy, got to travel to other cities. That meant, you know, like 4 or 5 miles. But still, that's big for a little kid. You get to travel and play baseball in another city against the All-Stars from other cities. And the best part of being on the All-Stars was the All-Star tournament in Elwood City. Anybody from near the Pittsburgh area, Beaver Falls, you know Elwood City? Okay, the big thing about Elwood City, their baseball field had lights. Now, you got to imagine, you're a 12-year-old boy, and you're not only playing baseball in another city, but you're playing at night under the lights. This is like heaven. This is the championship game. It's the bottom of the last inning. We are winning. We have 2 outs. The winning run is on base. We only need 1 out, and we get the big trophy, not the little trophy. I'm playing second base. Bobby's playing right field. There is a high fly ball hit to right field. My dad later said he knew something was up because The ball was too high and it gave Bobby too much time. But catching a fly ball is pretty elementary. There are three things you have to do. One is you got to keep your eye on the ball. Two is you got to get underneath where the ball is coming down. And three is you got to squeeze the mitt. It's really that simple. So this is a high fly ball. Bobby keeps his eye on it. He gets underneath it. The ball hits right in his mitt. He didn't squeeze the mitt. The ball pops out. We get the little trophy, not the big trophy. He's still in therapy. Now, why do I tell you Bobby's story? By the way, that's my recollection of it. Bobby preached at my father's funeral, and what a remarkable job he did. A good preacher, but not only that, he grew up as kind of a third son. So he knew my dad as a son knows a father, and he could tell stories about my dad, and just what a remarkable job. I'm not going to ask him if my recollection of this story is true or not, because if it's not, it doesn't preach as well. And that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. But why do I tell you that? Because it is one thing to say how you feel. It's another thing to ask for what you want. But it doesn't work if we don't have the last trophy. The last trophy is all about squeezing the mitt. How do you do that? What does this last trophy teach us? The first one says, say how you feel. The second one says, ask for what you want. How do you squeeze the mitt? What's the focus of the third trophy? Trust God for the results. You've got to trust God for the results. You've got to leave it in His hands. Faith is squeezing the mitt. And saying how you feel and asking for what you want doesn't get you where you want to go if you don't squeeze the mitt. If you don't trust God to work it out in a way that He knows is best for you. Now, how can you do that? These verses emphasize two things that are inseparable. The first thing they emphasize is your faith. The second thing they emphasize is God's character. Those two things go together. But let's look first of all at the your faith side. Notice how David says, but I trust. He doesn't start with something about who God is. He starts with his faith. I trust. And in Hebrew, this is emphatic. Without going into a lot of detail, like in English, we have verbs, walk, walk, walks. But when I say that, you have no idea who's doing the walking. Unless we put a pronoun there. I walk, you walk, he, she walks. Pronouns are separate words altogether from the verb. But in Hebrew, that's not the case. Halakti, I walk, it's all one word. Halakta, you walk, it's all one word. Halach, he walks. Halakha, she walks. It's all one word. You don't need any extra pronouns. You with me on that? But sometimes Hebrew will not just have the verb, it will put in a pronoun. Now, why is it putting in a separate word that's a pronoun? Va'ani, and I halachti, and I walk. It's doing that to put an emphasis on the subject. As for me, I trust. That's what this psalm is saying. See, there's that emphasis on your faith. My heart rejoices. Again, in the Hebrew text, that's an emphatic form. That's a form of will. That's a form of resolution. It's not just an indicative, my heart rejoices. It's My heart will rejoice. I am resolving to rejoice. I will sing. That's a resolution form. It's a will form. It's an emphatic form. All these forms are piled up to emphasize my faith. Now, there's a certain balance that we have to keep. Is God sovereign, or are we responsible? And the fact is, we don't always keep that balanced. Some Christians so live on the sovereignty of God's side that, practically speaking, they don't really think they're responsible. Some people live so on the I'm responsible side that they're weighed down and crushed because they really don't believe that there's a God who is there in control of anything. And while I am not very good in math, and I'm not quite sure how God is 100% sovereign and we're 100% responsible and 100 plus 100 equals 100, can't do the math, I'm sure it's what the Bible teaches. But it's easy for us to focus on the God's sovereignty side, and God has to do it. But while that's true here, the focus is on my faith. I've got to trust. I've got to rejoice. I've got to sing. It's my will and it's my resolution. Not a text that I preach on very often, and those in my circle don't, but it's a story about Jesus, and the fact is that Jesus couldn't do many miracles there. Why not? Because of the people's unbelief. God is 100% sovereign. We're 100% responsible, and that area was filled with unbelief, and because of that, Jesus couldn't do a lot of miracles there. That text is not emphasizing the sovereign side. That text is emphasizing the human responsibility side. On the other hand, you have a text like Jesus stilling the storm. That text is emphasizing the sovereign side. Jesus says, calm down, and the waves calm down. And so we have to keep these teachings in balance. They're both true, and getting them out of balance doesn't do our souls any good. But keeping them in balance gives us this beautiful harmony in our lives. And so this psalm starts with this emphasis on our faith and our exercise of faith, our squeezing the mitt. We've got to be honest with God and say how we feel. We've got to ask God for what we want. And then we've got to do the hard work of trusting Him. And that doesn't always come easily to us. Often we don't want to trust, we don't want to entrust the results to God. We want to be in control. I think if we're all honest, we all have control issues. For some of us, it's more on the surface than others. But how many of you just love to be out of control? We don't. We all want to be in control, and it's very difficult for us to give that control, to resolve to give that control of this situation to God. That's the hard part. That's squeezing the mitt. But there's only one way you can do that. You are not going to give control to somebody that you don't know. You're not going to entrust yourselves to somebody that you don't know. Imagine that you're a parent, young children. You have one in each hand and you're at a theme park. And let's say that you have to go to the restroom. And there's a stranger that walks up to you that you've never met before. You're not going to be inclined to say, hey, would you watch my two children for me while I go to the restroom? You're not going to entrust your children to somebody that you don't know. And the only way you can entrust the results to God, as you face these perplexities and these griefs and these feelings of abandonment and frustration and sorrow, is if you know some things about God. And this psalm tells you a couple of things about God. The first thing it tells you is that God is a God of unfailing love. But I trust in your unfailing love. Bottom line is, to trust God, you've got to be convinced that God loves you. You don't have to always understand who God is and why He does and how He does. But you've got to come to that point where you believe that God loves you and that He loves you with an unfailing love. That's what we all want. Some of you I know a little bit, most of you I don't know, but something I know about every one of you. Every one of you wants to be loved with a love that is a love in spite of who you are, not a love because of who you are. You're all longing for somebody to really know you, to know you in your darkest secrets, to know those things that absolutely nobody else knows. You've never shared them with anybody else. You don't even want to share them with yourselves. You want somebody to know everything about you and to embrace you and to say, I still love you. Not because of how great you are, but in spite of who you are, I love you. Because that's a love that won't ever fail you. As long as you think that people love you because of who you are, you're always thinking, what if I don't end up being that person? What if I slip up? What happens to the love? You want an unfailing love. Like I don't know if it's in your hymnal, but it's that old hymn, oh, love that will not let me go. That's the kind of love that God has for you in Christ. Nothing can separate you from that love. You see, that love, it is conditional. God does love you conditionally. But the fact is, He loves you based on the fact that Christ has met all the conditions for you. It's not conditioned on your performance. It's conditioned on Christ's performance. And Christ has performed perfectly well in your place. Perfectly well. So that when the Father sees you right now, just as you are, without one plea, He sees somebody that's absolutely perfect. Because in the language of the New Testament, you have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The only thing that the Father sees is the perfection of Christ's righteousness. How could He ever stop loving you? You are perfect in His eyes because of the perfection of Christ. As one well-known preacher once said, if later on this evening you go downtown San Diego and share your testimony on the street corner and 500 people are converted, God doesn't love you any more then than He loves you right now. God forbid, but conversely, later this evening you sin in ways that you have never sinned before in your life. God doesn't love you any less then than He loves you right now. Because His love for you is sealed. Because Christ has lived a perfect life of righteousness in your place. Christ has died on the cross to pay the penalty for every one of your sins. Your Father loves you with a love that will never let you go. And to the degree that you believe that, and we all believe it more or less, sometimes better, sometimes worse, but to the degree that you believe that God is a God of unfailing love in Christ, to that degree you can trust Him with the results. That He would never do anything to harm you. And that even though He might do some perplexing things that you don't understand, all of it comes from His unfailing love for you. God's unfailing love. Not only God's unfailing love, but the fact that God's a God of salvation. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Now, when we hear the word salvation as American evangelicals, we hear things like, my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven. in the book of Psalms, while that's true, salvation is a much broader term. The psalmist is going to battle and he says, God, save me. Let me win. The psalmist is sick and he says, God, save me. That means heal me. The God is going before the judge because he's being falsely accused. God, save me. That means let me be vindicated. Salvation touches every area of life in the book of Psalms. God's salvation is as broad as his creation. Since God made every part of you, God's in the process of redeeming every part of you. There's not a single part of you that doesn't matter to God. In fact, he counts the hairs on your head. I decided to make it easier on him than some of you have, I can see. But God is concerned about every dimension of your lives. And God wants to bring his salvation into every dimension of your lives. Nothing is off limits in terms of God's interest in you. And so nothing is off limits in terms of your asking God for his salvation in your lives. Not only the forgiveness of your sins and going to heaven, but every dimension of life. My heart rejoices because God is not only a God of unfailing love, he's a God of salvation. He not only loves you with a love that will not let you go, but that love goes to work on your behalf. And the third thing we see about God's character is his generosity. And we really don't see this in the NIV. The NIV says, I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. The English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version are better. They say something like, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Do you see that word bounty? That's generosity. That's who your Heavenly Father is. Your Heavenly Father is a generous God. And if you're going to ask him for what you want, because of how you feel, and you're going to trust him for the results, it sure helps if you believe that he's generous. How hard is it to ask a human father for something when that father has consistently shown himself to be stingy and selfish? As opposed to asking a human father who delights to give good gifts to his children. My baby is almost 20. She's a she with three older brothers. People have said to me, is she spoiled? I say, absolutely not. I gave her everything she wanted before she asked to make sure she would never be spoiled. If I, being an evil father, know how to give good gifts to my children, how much more is your Heavenly Father a generous Father? Psalm 81. I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. How many of us consistently think of God as the one who loves to withhold from us because it's so good for our sanctification? God says, I would feed you with not the chaff, not the leftovers. I would feed you with the finest of wheat. And with that sweet honey from the rock, I would satisfy your hunger. A God who loves to satisfy his children. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? What Paul is saying is that God, the Father, has already given you his very, very best. He has given you his most expensive on steroids 1,000 times over. if he's already given you the most expensive thing that he has? It's utterly unthinkable that God would fail to give you any of these other lesser things that pale in comparison. You need proof that God is generous. Look at what he was willing to spend that you might be his child now and forevermore. If you believe that God loves you with a love that will never let you go, and that he's a God of salvation that touches every area of your life, and that he is a generous God, you'll be able to squeeze the mitt. Say how you feel, ask for what you want, and then trust God. Trust God for the results. The God who loves you, the God who is in the process of saving every area of your life, and the God who just loves to give good gifts to his children. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We bless you for this word, Psalm 13. We bless you for what it teaches us about our feelings in relationship to you and to self and to others, and to our praying to you and asking for what we want, for what it teaches us about how important it is for us to squeeze the mitt and for us to trust, and how we can do that because of who you have revealed yourself to be as a God of loving salvation who is more generous than we can even imagine. And so, Holy Spirit, you have said that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. And so as we have taken some time to reflect on this word, we pray that you might increase our faith, that we might be better equipped to be the emotional people that you have called us to be the petitioning people that you invite us to be, and to be the trusting people that you are worthy of having in relation to yourself. We pray this for our joy, for the good of others along the way, and ultimately for your honor and your glory now and forevermore. Praying in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Psalm 30. I wrote a small book on the Psalms called Joy Comes in the Morning, and it's a book of Psalms for all seasons, and it looks at a hymn, a lament, and a song of thanksgiving. And the title Joy Comes in the Morning comes from Psalm 30, and I talk about Psalm 30 in that book, and I have that from the last Psalm as the title, because that's the reversal of the book of Psalms. Weeping may remain for the night. I wish that weren't the case, but it's just part of life. But as surely as the sun comes up, joy will come in the morning. It has to, because of who God is. So Psalm 30 for next week. Yes?
I'm reading all the Psalms, and I've noticed that a lot of David's concerns are with the enemies, and many, many, many times he prays for God to destroy the enemies. And it's confusing me because Christ calls us to pray for our enemies. So I'm having an experience right now with someone who's very much an enemy, and I'm not sure whether I should pray for him.
Yeah. Okay, that's an excellent question, and it's one that we encounter. The question is, what do we do with those psalms that technically are called imprecatory psalms? imprecation, psalms where David calls a curse down on his enemies and asks for their destruction. First of all, let me say that I come from the Reformed tradition, Reformed and Presbyterian, and so I'll answer from that tradition. And the first thing that I would say is, even in our tradition, there are different answers to that question. So I'm going to give you my answer, but my answer is not the answer. Not only is it not the answer in my tradition, it's not the answer in mine, let alone in the whole of Christian tradition. Two things. One, I don't think those psalms are appropriate for where we are in the history of redemption. Now, I don't have time to go into detail as to why I don't think that, but in short, I'm going to say it, and if it doesn't make sense, maybe we could chat a little bit afterward. But David was living in a theocracy where to be a member of the state and to be a member of the church were one and the same. To be an enemy of the state is to be an enemy of the church, one and the same. And that was, and that this helps us to understand why Joshua was called to exterminate all the Canaanites. The land of Israel, from Moses to Jesus, is a dress rehearsal for heaven. And in heaven, there's not going to be anything unholy. And since the land of Israel was a sanctuary, it was the holy land, Israel's priestly job was to get everything unholy out of the land, starting with the Canaanites. This explains why when Israel becomes unholy, what had to happen to them? They had to get kicked out of the land because God is holy, and in His sanctuary you have to have holiness, and the land is the sanctuary and everything unholy. So the destruction of the Canaanites, David calling down curses on the enemy, this is all a foretaste of the day of judgment. But once Christ comes, we're no longer in that theocracy. Even if every American citizen is a Christian, the United States is not a new Israel. The United States is not the kingdom of God. Would be nice if all Americans were Christians, but no geopolitical area is ever going to be on earth the kingdom of God the way Israel was, because it was a dress rehearsal for heaven. That's the judgment. That's why we are. Paul says that this is not the time of judgment. Romans 2, this is the day when God's patience is waiting, not wanting any to be judged, but to come to repentance and faith. Peter, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and faith. Jesus didn't come to judge the world, but rather to save the world. Judgment is coming, but this is not the time for judgment. And so, number one, that's a big answer in short terms to say that in the New Testament era of salvation, I don't think those psalms are appropriate. Number two, those psalms are still helpful. Because if we're honest, we feel like killing that person, don't we? And so you can use these psalms to really express to God how it is that you really do feel. And so, you bottom line is, you can use these psalms to help you get in touch with how you feel. And as you use Psalm 13, for example, to process those, you're going to squeeze the mitt and you're going to trust God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You're not going to be calling down curses on that person. You're going to do as Jesus says, pray for your enemy, not as David did, pray against your enemy. And yet the psalms sure do help us realize how we feel at times. So that's a complex question. But my short answer is, we don't pray curses down on our enemies. But those psalms help us to get in touch with how we really do feel sometimes. And if you feel that way, that's okay. You don't want to stay there. But if you feel that way, you feel that way. Tell God about it. Be honest with yourself about it. Squeeze the mitt so that God can... remember, though, when you're angry, don't take that anger to bed. And I don't think that means that we have like 3 more hours to get rid of it. Just like envy rots the bones, you can't stay there. If for no other reason, you can't stay there because it'll eat you alive. And isn't that the case? That we're really ticked off at somebody and they go away as happy as a lark. They're not bothered by it at all. And so say how you feel, ask for what you want, trust God, and process your way through it so you don't stay stuck there, because you've got more flourishing to do than that will allow. But you can't get rid of it like right away and pretend it's not there. If it's there, it's there. Deal with it and move on through it.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.